I want you to imagine the scene, if you can. Martin Luther banging his beer mug on the tavern table, the White Horse Inn, saying, "Hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body." One of the most well-known debates of the Reformation between Protestants was that of Luther and Zwingli concerning the presence of Christ at the Lord's table. Now, Zwingli and Luther were both reformers, so they had much in common. They both rejected the authority of the Pope. They held to the authority of Scripture alone. They agreed on justification by faith alone. They both rejected the sacrifice of the Mass. But Zwingli didn't think that Martin Luther's Reformation went quite far enough. In Zwingli's opinion, the idea that Luther had of the real presence of Christ's body at the Lord's table was merely a carryover from Luther's Catholicism. And Luther, on his part, was a lot harsher, as Luther was. He regarded Zwingli as a fanatic. He publicly spoke of Zwingli as being a fanatic because Zwingli rejected the bodily presence of Christ at the Lord's table. Of Zwingli's Eucharistic theology, Luther is quoted as saying, "I'd rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with Zwingli." Now, I'll talk more about this later, but this debate over the Lord's presence at his table comes out of our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you were not here last week, if you did not hear last week's sermon, I would strongly encourage you to listen to that, as in many ways this week's sermon relies on the exposition of 1 Corinthians 11 that we laid down last week. But having done the exposition, verses 17 to 34 of chapter 11, I didn't want to just leave the matter of the Lord's table aside without addressing some of the theological ideas that surround the table. And I did do this today at risk of being more Sunday school-ish. I don't want it to be merely an intellectual exercise. That's the challenge of this. This is not a historical theology class in the Lord's Supper. But I wanted to do this for two reasons. One is so that you would understand as a church, you'd be familiar with our understanding of the Lord's presence at the table. It is a doctrine that is still debated to this day. The doctrine that we hold to of the spiritual presence of Christ at the table. And I wanted you to be familiar with that. But secondly, I think as we understand the presence of Christ at the table, we will have a greater appreciation for what we do each week here. The fact that every week we come forward and walk up that aisle and partake of the table is an important moment in your Christian walk, in your Christian life. When you come to the Lord's table, it is a significant time of fellowship with Christ and with one another. And I want to bring that out to you so that you would have a greater appreciation, so that your participation at the table would not become rote. Even while we do it every week, it's not something that ought to be entered into lightly, as we saw, or merely as a tradition, as we saw last week. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, it is a reminder of the gospel. We are reminding ourselves of the work that Christ has done for us, and we are preaching the gospel to one another, and we are preaching the gospel to any unbelievers in our midst who happen to be watching you as a believer partaking of the Lord's Supper. I showed you last week in 1 Corinthians 11 that the text calls the supper a proclamation, a declaration of the gospel. It is in itself an evangelistic message. It proclaims the death of Christ until he comes. And we need to be partaking. We need to not be cutting ourselves off from this means of grace. But also we need to be partaking with a contrite heart, examining ourselves specifically with regard to how we regard one another in the body, the treatment of the body of Christ. If you're not convinced of the importance of the Lord's table in your Christian life, or worse, if the Lord's Supper has no place in your Christian life, You need to set aside your notions, wherever it is that you learned about the Lord's table that is keeping you from participating in it. You need to set that aside. You need to set aside the modern evangelical traditions that tend to demote the Lord's table. And you need to repent of whatever it is that keeps you from obeying Christ when he says, take and eat this and do this in remembrance of me. When your church celebrates the Lord's table, you need to not ignore it. You need to not disregard it. You need to not take a bathroom break at that time, but you need to joyously join in as it is a glorious gift that Christ has given us. So this morning, what I'm going to do is going to read the text again with you, and then I'll first explain why from this text, as well as looking back at the chapter 10, that we believe the Lord's Supper is as important as it is. And secondly, we'll look into history and find out how the church has historically dealt with the Lord's table, and then we'll close with some encouragement and application as we consider the beauty of this corporate event of the Lord's Supper. So if you would, turn in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to read from verses 20 to 32, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, in the midst of a strong rebuke, a serious rebuke, Paul in verses 23 to 26 just issues this beautiful, complete summary of the Lord's table, really unmatched in all of Scripture. From this text, we see the weight which God places on the supper. As we look at the New Testament, outside of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in the first century church, which ended up obviously in their ultimate discipline, their death, we find no other examples in the New Testament of God disciplining someone by their death in association with any particular activity. So in this alone, we see the gravity of what is taking place at the Lord's table. We see it also in the language that Paul uses here as he rebukes the Corinthians in strong terms. The rebuke here for their sins of bringing divisions to the Lord's table, the rebuke is similar in its force to the rebuke that you see in the book of Galatians, where the Galatians were compromising the gospel by seeking to be justified on the basis of their law-keeping. That's how important a matter is that we are dealing with here. Listen again, or look again with me, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. I'll read a few of the verses just to show the severity of language that Paul uses here. Verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, don't you have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the body or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We see the repetition of rebuke here. Guilt, judgment. We don't often find Paul writing this way, especially to the church. The scripture to the church is often characterized by teaching, doctrine, encouragement, gentle correction when necessary. When it comes to the church, Christ's bride. But when something serious needs to be dealt with, Paul deals with it, and the Holy Spirit through Paul deals with it without mincing words. And this shows us that God is extremely concerned with what goes on at his table. God has always protected with judgment that which he supremely values. There are certain things that God is just jealous for. He cherishes those things, and his people have always been one of those things, praise God. We see the way he jealously guarded the nation of Israel in Zechariah 1:14, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. When we see judgment coming upon a nation or a person who comes against the people of God that God cherishes, who he protects vehemently, we realize that judgment communicates value as God protects what he values. I think of the situation with Uzzah in the Old Testament, the man who had the unfortunate experience of touching the Ark of the Covenant. And the moment he touched that Ark, he was struck dead because he had no authority. He had no right to touch that ark. The ultimate discipline. God was protecting the integrity of the object that was the representation of his presence. God was protecting his glory as Uzzah touched the ark. He was protecting it with judgment. And likewise, at the Lord's Supper, God protects what he delights in. No, not merely the elements of the supper, but the presence of Christ and the body that is coming together to partake in it. When we participate in the Lord's table, this is a manifestation of the glory of God, a manifestation of his presence. It is so precious to God that he protects it by judging those who would partake in an unworthy manner. We're dealing with something here that is tremendously serious in the life of the church, based upon the language of this scripture, based upon the type that we see in the Old Testament, the seriousness of which has been downplayed, unfortunately, by many in the modern church. The gravity of the Lord's Supper suggests to us, or more than suggests to us, that's what's taking place as we partake of this table is something more than merely symbolic. The Lord's Supper is precious beyond words as a gift to the church, not only as a reminder of his death, which it clearly is, his death for us, but also as an occasion in which Christ draws particularly near. He nourishes our intimacy. He strengthens our faith through this table from a closer place than we just normally are in a day-to-day life. If we consider the text along with the language of chapter 10, which I'll take you back to see, we can see that there is a special thing here. There is a special presence of Christ at the table, more than just the matter in which Christ said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo, more than just the matter, Christ is with us each and every day in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling with us at other times in our lives. I mean, we can all agree about that. We can all agree, obviously, the omnipresent Christ, risen Christ is with us today. That was his promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. But there are times and seasons in which he is with us in a unique way, in a different way. For example, when the church gathers together for church discipline. We have a special promise in the scripture of his presence with us. In Matthew chapter 18, he says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. So we see Christ is giving us a promise of his special presence that when the church gathers together for discipline, he is in our midst. Certainly when we pray together, or when we pray, when we go before the throne of grace of God, when we pray, we are literally in a spiritual realm transported from earth, in a sense, to a throne of grace, a throne room of grace and mercy, where the very presence of Christ is at the right hand of God. And he is there to make intercession for us. A promise of his special presence in prayer. And then we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that Christ gave to the church as a gift to proclaim the gospel and strengthen our faith. At the supper, Christ communes with his church. That is, we share in him. Go back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. If you look at both chapter 10 and chapter 11 together, you see that the church at Corinth made two mistakes concerning the Lord's Supper, same mistakes that are made today in the church. One is they overestimated the power of the supper to the point where they thought it was something that would make them immune. It was some kind of a magical thing that would allow them to, that they could partake of this table and still go out and partake of the idols as well. That this was somehow giving them an inoculation to go out and continue in their sin. If you look back in chapter 10, we find the church partaking together of the Lord's table, presuming that they can continue to do so while still partaking in their idolatry. Look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, and we are many, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That the food offered to the idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, a few things here. You can get a lot out of this text, which we already covered. But we see the presumption on the part of the Corinthians here. Their presumptuous security. They thought it was no big deal to partake of the Lord's table while still partaking in their idolatry. Paul explains how detrimental that attitude is. And he does so, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, he's going to compare the ordinances of baptism in the Lord's Supper to the blessings that God gives to Israel, even while he is not pleased with most of them. Look at verse 1, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. In other words, what that means is they all experienced the presence of God. He's going back, he's drawing from the nation of Israel as an example here, and he's saying they all experienced the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, the presence of God. And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and in the sea. That's the allusion to baptism, by the way, using even the word baptism. Paul draws what happened to them in the crossing through the Red Sea to baptism, to New Testament baptism. But then look, he goes on, and here's an allusion to the Lord's Supper. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. See, even though they were partaking of baptism in the Lord's Supper, or the equivalent of that to Israel, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. That was demonstrated by the fact that they died in the wilderness. Many of them did not make it to the promised land. If you view the Lord's Supper, or you view your baptism, if you are a baptized Christian, as a magic pill, as a grace dispenser, like you pop a Pez into your mouth, like those old Pez dispensers, as some kind of sacramental immunization antidote that immunizes you against the effects of your sin or your idols, as if you could just show up and eat and drink and you're safe and you could live however you want, then you need to be warned. The Lord's table to you is nothing more than a good luck charm. And if that's the case, you must know the Lord's table is no protection. It is no protection from the discipline and the judgment of God. If you go on living in your idolatrous lifestyle without repenting, do not think that you can come to the table as a means of grace. It will actually be a means of judgment. Israel came to ruin in the wilderness. And the same thing can happen to you if you overestimate the value or the effect of the supper to the point where you think it makes you immune to the effects of sin. I would issue to you the same warning that Paul does in verse 21 of chapter 10. He says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Choose today whom you will serve. There is, however, another error that is made by the Corinthians. And it's the opposite extreme. And it is underestimating the purpose of the Lord's Supper by failing to see it as a special time of spiritual communion with Christ and with His body, the church. While the Lord's Supper is not an external automatic impartation of divine grace or protection, it is a personal spiritual encounter with Christ. This was the context of chapter 10. This was the whole context of chapter 10. They were eating of the idol food and what? Partaking of the idols. Participating with the idols. But Paul didn't care about the idol itself. Look, he says that. Look at verse 19 again, back in chapter 10, verse 19. He says, not that the thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that the idol is anything. It's not that the idol itself is anything, but his concern was what? They were becoming sharers or participants with demons. The word sharer or participant, depending on your translation, is koinonos. Sounds like koinonia. It means partnering with. In Israel, to share or to partner at the altar of God was to share with all the things that God was doing in that altar. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul calls the Lord's table a sharing of the body of Christ, a sharing in the blood of Christ. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is for us to share in the body and blood of Christ by sharing Christ's sacrifice. It's an unbelievable picture of you actually internalize. You take the bread and you actually take it in. You internalize it. It becomes part of you. It goes into you. It actually gives you nutrition even physically. It's a real representation of the union that we have with Christ as Christians. The union that we have in particular in His death. That's what we're reminded of here. This key word, sharers, that Paul uses in chapter 10, whether he's talking about sharers with demons or sharers with Christ. To be a sharer with demons does not mean you take the demon and you actually eat the demon. Obviously. Any more than being a sharer of Christ means you physically take Christ and eat Christ. When you're talking about sharing with demons or sharing with Christ, you're being joined with them. You're becoming entangled with their power. You're entering into fellowship with them. You're becoming, in the case of demons, you're becoming vulnerable to the attack of those demons, to the sway that they would have in your life. Well, in the same way, the Lord's Supper is a sharing in the bread and in the cup. We're joining ourselves to Christ. We're becoming entangled with His power. We're enjoying fellowship with Him. We're submitting to His sway in our lives. This is why we call the Lord's Supper communion. because we are communing with Christ. We are partaking of Christ. Paul's point in chapter 10 is that you can't do both. You can't partake in Christ and partake of the idols. It's just impossible. How can you, delighting and loving the fellowship of the Lord at His table and enjoying all the benefits of the banquet set before you, then go and be attracted to idols? You cannot partake of both. They are mutually exclusive. But I think what happened was, in Corinth, happens a lot today in the church, is they lost sight of the reality of the Lord's presence at the table. To them, it just became an eating frenzy. They were taking the Lord's table lightly, just as any other meal. The presence of Christ in the meal was no longer central to them. The gospel was no longer in their thoughts. It became a place of self-indulgence where they can come up and eat and drink. And I would argue that the approach of today's evangelical church to the Lord's table is just as superficial as it was in Corinth. Today, the problem is not gluttony. No one's coming up here to eat and drink. No one's coming up here to get drunk. But today, what the church does is so reduce the importance of the table by its infrequency, by the failure to emphasize the power at the table, by the church's failure to recognize Christ's special presence at the table, spiritual presence at the table. Why? I can only surmise some ideas. Perhaps pragmatic reasons, maybe the length of service, maybe we can't do the Lord's Supper because it takes too long, or maybe we don't want to give the appearance in a predominantly Catholic area of being too Catholic, or maybe it's just we're a fear of it becoming rote, too churchy, or fear of it becoming a Stoic tradition. And for whatever reason, the church has neglected a means of grace. Some take the Lord's Supper and take it out completely or celebrate it once a year. But I would appeal to anyone who might be listening, particularly of pastors, there's plenty of time in your services for the Lord's Supper every week. If you really care about time, how about taking out the offering? God forbid. Or how about the special music? Or how about the countless number of announcements? Or how about your precious altar calls? If you want a real altar call, we have one here in the Lord's table. Why rob the church of the profundity of the Lord's presence at His table week after week and replace it with frivolous, fluffy, and even unbiblical practices? I want to go into a little bit of the history. I think if you understand a bit of the history behind the Lord's table, it'll help you see how it has devolved. Is that a word? Unevolved or disintegrated into what it's become today. In the early church, we see, obviously, in the book of Acts, the Lord's Supper is celebrated. It's part of a meal. It's part of an agape feast. We see this in 2 Peter, in Jude. We see it in the book of Acts. It had an important part. They were continually devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. People brought their food together, just like we did today. You brought your food together. It was blessed by the elders. And one of the things they blessed was a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. And that loaf and that cup were shared in a simple way, non-ceremonious. It was simple, but yet it was taken with seriousness of heart and only by genuine believers. It was taken to remember, to partake in the sacrifice of Christ as a memorial meal. Not long, though, by the third century, what was a memorial meal began to degrade. What was meant to be a memorial of a sacrifice started to become a sacrifice. And the Lord's table, from a banqueting table, became an altar. And by the fourth century, as the Roman Catholic Church became more powerful and more influential, the altar was moved further and further away from the people. So it was now separated from, in fact, a council of the church determined that the Lord's Supper ought to be separated from the agape meals. So it was moved further and further away from the people, and ultimately the bread and wine became the sacrifice of the Mass. And in the words of Catholic theologians, is considered to be the unbloody renewal of the sacrifice of the cross. It was counted as a real sacrifice. It had propitiatory value. It was believed that God's wrath was satisfied against sin, that grace is dispensed in these elements. Christ is the victim of every Mass. The priest is the officiator who sacrifices Christ at every Mass. The Catholic Catechism affirms, in so much as the Mass is a sacrifice of atonement, it produces for us not only supernatural graces, which we would agree with, but also, what we would not agree with, natural favors, remission of sins, and punishment due them. In other words, in the very elements themselves, God's wrath is satisfied as Christ is sacrificed in an unbloody manner. Clearly, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that in the elements there's grace conferred, regardless even of the faith of the person partaking in it. The merit lies in the elements. And this sacramental union of the element, the bread, to Christ, or the wine to Christ, is called transubstantiation. Trans means change. Substantiation, substance. A change of substance that occurs. When the priest utters the words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, the substance is said to change, even while the properties of bread and wine remain the same. For this reason, this bread, which is consecrated by the priest, is actually worshipped by Catholics. It's carried in a golden tabernacle, it is bowed to, homage is given, and incense is offered to the bread and wine. Turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now we can look at this and perhaps try to understand how this doctrine developed, giving the benefit of the doubt that perhaps there were even good intentions, maybe to preserve the gravity of the event. Maybe, just like in Corinth, the church was gathering together at these agape meals and the Lord's Supper was being taken lightly and neglected. So the church got together maybe early on. We could imagine this happening. Saying, okay, well, let's instead of making it a banquet table, let's make it an altar. Let's put it outside of the touch, the people, where the people can't get to it. And we'll preserve the special presence of Christ at the table that way. But what happened is they exalted these elements and they exalted to the table to a place it was never intended to go. Then they might say, well, Christ did say, this is my body, and we'll take that literally. And because Christ said, this is my body, we'll take that literalism to the point where we'll deny other clear texts of Scripture, one of which is Hebrews 10. Look at verse 11, Hebrews 10, 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then he concludes this section down in verse 18. It says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer of Hebrews is belaboring the point repeatedly. Making the same sacrifices means nothing. But once for all, a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, one single offering for all time. More than the doctrine of transubstantiation itself, it's that sacrificial element of the Mass of Roman Catholicism that is the denial of the gospel. More than worrying about, well, is Christ in the bread or not? That what denies the gospel is that Christ is being sacrificed at each and every Mass. It's a denial of the finished, once for all, work of Christ. It's a denial also of justification by faith alone, because it suggests that there is saving merit in one partaking in the table. So I would say that while transubstantiation is absurd and unbiblical, and does indeed set people up to be idol worshippers, the real destructive heresy of Roman Catholicism and the Mass is its sacrificial or atoning aspect. That's what ultimately denies the sufficiency of Christ and his once and for all sacrifice. Time goes on, and Martin Luther thoroughly repudiated the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. He saw the Catholic Mass as an abomination. It added to Christ's finished work. He saw it as going back into the Old Testament, not understanding Christ's atonement was sufficient and complete. When Christ said, "It is finished, it is done." But interestingly, Luther continued to maintain that the body and blood were present, in his words, in, with, and under the bread and wine. This is later became known as the doctrine of consubstantiation, though Luther or the Lutheran Church don't use those words. But con, it is a good word in that it summarizes con with the substance, consubstantiation with the substance. Luther would rest his argument on that scripture, "This is my body." And he would repeat it, and he would shout it, and he would write it on chalkboards, and he would write it on tables. "This is my body." It says it in Matthew. It says it in Mark. It says it in Luke. It says it in 1 Corinthians. He saw the idea of the bread and wine as merely symbols, as actually, he called Zwingli's idea that these were symbols as some kind of Catholic superstition. So they would label each other as who's more Catholic. Luther explained his stance by using an analogy of an iron rod placed in the fire. He says both the rod is united to the hot fire. And when you take the rod out, you have the rod and you have the fire, yet they're both distinct, but yet they're one. He used to say that the real presence of Christ can be explained as possible in the same way that if we remember Christ after he rose from the dead in his glorified body, he could pass through matter, he can go through walls, he can appear suddenly, and he could disappear. So in his glorified body, because you can do these things, and Lutherans to this day believe this, that there is a sacramental union that occurs with the body and blood of Christ, with or under the substance of the bread and wine. But it's Christ glorified that is there in his physical presence. Now, of course, they reject completely the Roman Catholic idea of the sacrifice. But brethren, all we really need to do to disprove the doctrine of the real presence of Christ is point to this text in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're called to remember Christ. And we're particularly called to remember him in a specific age, after the cross, until when? Until he comes. After the cross and before he comes. So the text is telling us that Christ is actually absent in physical form. Christ's body, physical form, is absent because after the cross, after he died, he went up, he's at the right hand of God, and now we're remembering him. The meal itself actually acknowledges the absence of the physical Christ, not the presence. Further, Jesus Christ himself at the Lord's table, which was the last Passover that he celebrated with his disciples, said, "I won't partake with you in this again." Until when? Until we celebrate it in the kingdom. Hebrews 10 says that Christ is now where? In his glorified body, where? Seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not roaming around the world inhabiting bread and wine. Now, Luther's contemporary, Ulrich Zwingli, considered Luther's view of the real presence as materialism. He saw it as little different, although it was very different, but he saw it as little different from the papist doctrine of transubstantiation. He would argue that John 6:63, and he'd pound this. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. To Zwingli, this text, the Spirit is life, the flesh is no avail, contradicts the need for a physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Therefore, he concluded, when Christ said, "This is my body," that it needed to be interpreted figuratively. This signifies my body. For Zwingli, the Lord's Supper was essentially a sacred feast of Christ's death. It was commemorated by the body of Christ to partake of Christ by faith and enjoy fellowship one with another. Considering their fixed positions, it was unlikely that they'd ever come together to try to have a debate, but in fact they did. There were some political reasons that made it possible and to bring them together. They were actually brought together by the Emperor of Rome at what was called the Colloquy of Marburg. Luther and Zwingli were actually born only weeks apart, so they were almost the same age. So at this Colloquy of Marburg, at this council, they come together and they agree on 14 out of 15 articles of faith. But they disagree vehemently on the presence of Christ, the physical presence of Christ at the table. On the outset, Luther challenged Zwingli from the get-go, "Prove to me that Christ is not in the Eucharist." He writes with chalk on the table, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." Constantly returns to that in his debate, and Zwingli argues it's a metaphor. Christ said, "I am a vine," but he's not a vine. Luther countered saying that any metaphorical interpretation had to be proven and not assumed. In other words, the burden of proof falls on the one trying to prove that it's a metaphor, not the one who believes it's literal. And at times the debate was harsh and there was name-calling, and at other points there seemed to be forgiveness for the name-calling, and it went back and forth. And it's really funny, it's interesting, because Luther was such a gifted debater. If you look at his works on justification by faith against the Roman Catholic doctrines, such varied arguments using all of Scripture to support justification by faith, or if you've ever read Bondage of the Will, his argument against Erasmus over, brilliant argument against Erasmus over free will, over the free will of man. But here he resorts to just being louder, more obnoxious than his challenger. And Luther's argument from this single text is weak, because even in 1 Corinthians 11, if you look at the whole passage, look at 1 Corinthians 11 again, look at verse 24 and 25, where it says, "Hoc est corpus meum." That's Latin, by the way. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." But look at verse 25. "In the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Doesn't say this cup is my blood. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now think about it. I don't think there was Luther or anyone that would try to argue that the cup itself is the covenant. Yet it says the cup is the new covenant. And clearly the context tells us the cup represents the new covenant. So that's true of the cup. We work backwards by analogy. The bread represents the body of Christ. And we see that analogy throughout Scripture, where Jesus identifies himself, "I am the door." It's not a physical door, but he certainly is a spiritual door to heaven. What they hammered out, this was Article 15, though they couldn't agree, this is what they came to. This was the final statement. "Concerning the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, 15th, we all believe and hold concerning the supper of our dear Lord Jesus Christ that both kinds should be used according to the institution of Christ." There he means both the bread and the wine, because the Catholic Church removed the fruit of the vine representing his blood. So they're saying both should be used. And then it goes on. "Also, that the sacrament of the altar is a sacrament of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that the spiritual partaking of the same body and blood is especially necessary for every Christian. Similarly, that the use of the sacrament, like the word, has been given and ordained by God Almighty in order that the weak consciences may thereby be excited to faith by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so they all agree on this. They all agree on the import of the supper. They all agree and the spiritual partaking of the body and blood. Then it goes on, "And although at this time we have not reached an agreement as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, each side should show Christian love to their other side insofar as conscience will permit, and both sides should diligently pray to Almighty God that through His Spirit He might confirm us in the right understanding. Amen." So there was some reconciliation in the end of all this, at least recognizing that they ought to treat one another with Christian charity. This statement was signed by 10 reformers, including Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli, which tells us something about Zwingli, because Zwingli often gets the rap as he has the casual approach to the Lord's table. Well, Zwingli signed this statement, believing in the spiritual partaking of the body and blood. His view was very consistent with John Calvin, which became the view of the Reformed churches, and is our view here at Bread of Life. Many evangelicals today will say, well, we go with Zwingli, we side with Zwingli, this is just a remembrance of Christ's suffering. But those who would argue and say this is just a memorial, just a remembrance, I would say then why would the Lord attach such a significance to it so as to severely discipline those who would partake in an unworthy manner? Why would Paul call this a sharing in the body and blood? The Reformed view then, systematized by John Calvin, is that the body of Christ is not literally present physically in the elements, but is spiritually present. His arguments are biblical and extensive and convincing, and I could send them to you if you're interested in reading it. It's quite a lengthy statement on the Lord's Supper, but it is quite good. Here's a summary of it. Calvin summarizes this in the Institutes. He writes, "The rule which the pious ought always to observe is, whenever they see the symbols instituted by the Lord, to think and feel surely persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is also present. For why does the Lord put a symbol of his body into your hands? But just to assure you that you are truly partaking of him. If this is true, let us feel as much assured that the visible sign is given to us in seal of an invisible gift as that is his body itself is given to us." So on the one hand, Calvin has no trouble referring to the bread and wine as symbols and signs, but at the same time recognizing that the sign and the thing that the sign points to are vitally connected and united. He wrote that to deny that a true communication of Jesus Christ is present to us in the supper is to render his holy sacrament frivolous and useless. And I would argue that's what it has become to many. The visible sign and the invisible reality are one. And that's the way we understand this union, this spiritual relation between the elements that we partake of and the spiritual presence of Christ. That's how we understand the Lord's Supper, as a means of grace where Christ is present with us in a special way with his church as we gather together to remember his death. The table reminds us of our union with Christ. We are partakers of his body and blood. Now some might think, well, this is just a matter of debate for theologians. Is it important for the average Christian? Why is Pastor Joe taking up an entire sermon here to tell us this? Well, I believe 1 Corinthians 11 warrants it. It points to the Lord's table as something unique and different in the life of the church. It clearly points to something of great import. And we need to take it as such when we gather together. So I want to close here in this third point by meditating on some of the benefits that we can derive from the supper each week. First of all, remember, the Lord's table is something that we need to take care to enter into rightly. And as such, it gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves each week, each Lord's Day. When we come together, it gives us an opportunity. I'll direct you to last week's sermon for more on that. But 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a person examine himself and so let him eat. Let him discern the body so that we would judge ourselves so that we would not be judged. The command here is examine yourselves. And by the way, that does not mean examine someone else. Examine yourselves. Husbands, you don't examine your wives. Wives, you don't examine your husbands. You examine yourself. It's not up to you to judge the authenticity of another person who is confessing Christ's faith. It's not even up to the elders to do that. The scripture says, examine yourself. And that's the manner in which we fence the table, by the way. This table is not open to any non-believer. If you today are not trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, then you are not welcome to this table. You should not come to this table. But the fencing comes by examining yourself, knowing that you are in the faith. That's the manner in which we fence the table. We ask you to examine yourselves prior to partaking. So it is an opportunity for us weekly to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves concerning our love for the body, our love for one another. We have a regular reminder every Lord's Day of how have I treated the body of Christ this week? We have an opportunity to go to a brother or sister before we partake at the table and ask their forgiveness. We have an opportunity to go, husbands to go to wives and wives to go to husbands before you partake at the table to be reconciled over that argument that you had in the car. It's wonderful means of grace. If we judge ourselves truly, it says, we would not be judged. Meaning that if we want to avoid God's disciplining of us, let's examine ourselves. What a joyous thing that we can do this. We don't have to wait another month to examine ourselves. We know the Lord's Day is right around the corner. Also, this text teaches us that communion is a joyous thing to partake in with the body of Christ. This is a collective ordinance. We do this together. You don't do this on your own. This is not individualist. This is a corporate expression. It's to be done with the church. Communion is not something that ought to be regularly practiced at the kitchen table with your unchurched friends. A person who, in disobedience to God, chooses to not join themselves to a church does not deserve the right of the blessings of communion. So don't give that to them. And I'm not saying if they're shut in, obviously, if they're sick, if they're in the hospital, and a group of the church members go and visit, and you want to celebrate communion together, that's wonderful. But there needs to be a body there. There can't be willful disobedience, separating oneself from the body, and then gaining the benefits of the body. No church, no benefit of the church. No communion. It's to be conducted in the love of a community. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, brethren, that's your solemn declaration as you walk up that aisle, that I am one with these brothers and sisters. For we being many, it says, are one bread and one body. You are branches of one vine. Christ is the vine, but we're all branches in Him. And some of you today, in your heart, you know that you don't have that love. You know that you do not love Christians. In fact, you persecute them. Your tongue is a sharp razor against them. You ridicule them and you criticize them. And I would ask you, why? Why would you want to partake at a holy table in unity with those who you hate, pretending that you have not offended a brother or a sister? And listen to me, if you do not love the church, if you do not love the brothers and sisters in Christ, then you remain in your sin. Because this is the mark. This is the first mark of a Christian, I believe. Maybe it's experiential. But I know when God converted my heart, the first thing He did was give me love for Christians. It doesn't matter how much theology you know. It doesn't matter how holy you think you are or how much you do in His name. If you do not love the brethren, you are missing the mark of a converted soul. When one comes to Christ, He has love for other Christians. And it would be hell to be separated from the church and away from His people. And if you have no love for Christians, then you need to be born again. Because only Christ is going to give you love for His body. You need to repent. You need to turn from your hatred. You need to turn from loving yourself. And you need to love His people by loving Christ. You can't love Christ without loving His brethren. That's simple. The bumper sticker that says, I love Christ, but it's the church that I don't love. That such a one does not exist, brethren. The bread of the table is the picture of love. It's unity. The bread is actually many grains baked together. So as the grains are baked together, it can't be distinguished. That's what's going on in the body. That's the picture of the body. The Lord's table gives you the opportunity to say, yes, I stand. This is in solidarity with these brothers and sisters, in love with these brothers and sisters in my local church. In closing, let's consider the words of Robert Murray McShane, who called the Lord's Supper the sweetest of all ordinances, and he did so for three reasons. First, because of the night it was instituted, the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He remembered us. and said, do this in remembrance of me. The darkest of night became the brightest. And an amazing thing that Christ should remember to comfort us in the time of his greatest agony. Like the hymn we just sang, your back plowed with deep furrows, cross and grave, and all your sorrows, your blood, sweat, and agony. You see all that? And the next line, oh Lord Jesus, comfort me. You look at that and you say, wow, shouldn't Christ be worried about himself? Shouldn't Christ be saying, Lord, comfort me in my affliction? But yet, we have a right to call on Christ for comfort in the midst of his greatest agony. McShane went on and said, "All among all Christian duties, it's the most beautiful." He says, we duty to labor in prayer. It's our duty to both preach the gospel and hear the gospel preached. But he said, the Lord's table is beautiful. Think about it. It's the most accurate reflection of the gospel, isn't it? In all that we do, it's like we pray. We do the praying. Yes, the Spirit prays through us, but we pray. We have to get down and need to pray. You need to hear me right now. You need to preach when you go out and preach the gospel. But at the Lord's table, think what you're doing. You're coming up with nothing in your hands. Nothing you're bringing. And you're receiving everything. You're receiving the gospel. Beautiful picture. And then thirdly, McShane said, because Christ is the beginning, the middle, and the end of it. This table is about Christ. You know, you may hear sermons preached, you may read books, but there is nothing like the Lord's table. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of the table. Your action as you partake in the bread and the wine means, yes, Christ, you broken body, you're my bleeding Savior, you died for me. You died, you did this out of your great love for me. The act of taking it by faith is like the same way in Israel, how they would take the flock of their herd to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice it, and they would say, yes, that lamb is dying in my place. That's what you're doing as you're coming forward. It may make absolutely no sense to the world. It does make no sense to the world. You tell them, oh, we went to church today and we celebrated the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, it's a picture of Christ who took away my sin. And I know that by faith. And they say, what? You don't have to work for your salvation? I was talking with someone yesterday, Catholic guy, even though he confessed to know Christ. He said, yeah, but I still I'm a kind of guy that has to work it out for myself. And I think God wants me to work in the end. They would call us foolish to think that there is forgiveness in the gospel. It's like the woman with the issue of blood. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. Whoa, no, you need another doctor, lady. Don't you know that? No. As you're coming forward, you're saying, I lay my hand on the head of that lamb by faith. I'm going to touch the hem of his garment by faith. It boldly confesses and identifies you with Christ before many witnesses. You're saying, I'm one of those and I'm going to him and him alone. So the Lord's Supper, as you receive the bread and the wine, you're saying, I do receive forgiveness that comes only in Christ as my Savior and Lord. The same way that bread is a source of sustenance and strength and wine is a source of joy, now Christ is all that to me. Christ is my strength. Christ is my sustenance. Christ is my joy. Christ and Christ alone. And the Lord's Supper exalts and worships Christ. It expresses his infinite worth. No one else is worthy, brethren. No one else is worthy to be remembered. No one else is worthy to be proclaimed. No one else nourishes your soul with eternal life by his body and blood. So, brethren, when we come together, let us remember, let us proclaim, let us feed our souls by faith on the spiritual body of the one who said, this is my body. Amen.